Amen. One of the problems in the early church were traveling evangelists. Because churches were starting to take off at that point and church government was a new thing, it really wasn't an established system that was consistent throughout all of the churches. Church government fluctuated from the first church throughout the first couple hundred years. There wasn't a standard of church government that people followed. And a lot of the evangelists and apostles traveled. The pastors were usually stationary. They stayed in one place and taught the flock and shepherded over them. But they had apostles and evangelists that would travel around. Some of them were legit. Some of them were crooks and ripoffs. And as I look back and I look to today, I see that nothing much has changed. There is still the peril of either being so naive that we're open to anything, whatever would blow through the community in terms of a doctrine, or we become too close to it, not allowing God to penetrate our hearts with the truth. And there is a danger, either or. You can become so naive that you just swallow anything, hook, line, and sinker in the name of the Lord, and you get mad at everyone who doesn't just, oh, love them, brother, bring them all in. Then you can become so close because there have been ripoffs who have misrepresented the truth. And whenever you get people who misrepresent the truth and you get false prophets in the community, they spoil it for everyone, and it tends to make us skeptical toward everyone. People today are skeptical toward TV evangelists. A poll was taken. I don't have all the I love statistics. Some of them, you know, are unreliable, but some of them are interesting. A poll was taken, I think it was in USA Today, that just most of the people did not trust TV evangelists. Well, you can see why. A few of them have spoiled the pot for a lot of others. Now, not all of them are crooks. A lot of them are. But a lot of them aren't. But because of what has happened, it tends to make people real standoffish. There was sort of that same problem in the early church. People would travel through different communities in the name of the Lord, bringing messages to the people. In 2 John, it's addressed, as you see, to the elect lady. And he has a lot to say about truth and not receiving those who come in the name of the Lord who are Gnostics, the false prophets of the first century. In 3 John, Gaius, who is the recipient of John's letter, is commended for receiving with hospitality the true prophets. So we have them side by side. We see what not to do and we see what to do. I thought it would be good, because of the problems of the early church, to see how the early church solved, in part, that problem. They circulated amongst themselves a book called Doctrine, translated in Greek, Didache. And I have Didache chapter 11 and 12 with me. Their chapters were short. And if you've never heard of it before or seen it, you've heard, some of you have been here a while, have heard me make reference to the Didache. Some of you haven't really gotten a chance to hear the words from the early church fathers and how they solved the problem themselves. So I thought I'd bring it for you. Here it is. One section of it. Whosoever therefore shall come and teach you these things aforesaid, receive him. But if the teacher himself turn and teach another doctrine to pervert, hear him not. So the first mark was the doctrine that they bring. If a person came in the name of the Lord and said, oh, hey, I love God. God's great. I love Jesus. They would not receive him right off the bat. They would test him doctrinally. If his doctrine was pure, that is, he believed in the incarnation, as we'll see tonight, we saw in 1 John, God became flesh, that Jesus was God in human flesh, that he was fully God and fully man, something we refer to as the theanthropic nature of Christ, they received him. Otherwise, they kicked him out. But unto the increase of righteousness and the knowledge of the Lord, receive him as the Lord, as touching the apostles and prophets, according to the degree of the gospel, so do ye. This is translated kind of King James-ish. But let every apostle that cometh unto you be received as the Lord. And he shall stay one day, and if need be, the next also. But if he stays three, he's a false prophet. Because he's mooching off you. And when the apostle goes forth, let him take nothing except bread. Not a big old offering, just bread. And when the apostle goes forth, let him take nothing except bread till he reach his lodging. But if he asks for money, he's a false prophet. Every prophet that speaks in the Spirit, you shall not try or judge, for every sin shall be forgiven. But this sin shall not be forgiven. But not everyone that speaks in the Spirit is a prophet, but if he has the manners of the Lord. But if he has the manners of the Lord. By their manners, therefore, shall the prophet and the false prophet be known. And no prophet who orders a table in the Spirit shall eat of it, or he is a false prophet. What that means is, if he orders a table in the Spirit, or he says, thus says the Lord, the Holy Spirit is speaking something to me right now. That is, one of you tonight are to cook a big meal. Turkey, potatoes, cranberry sauce. Oh, let's see, a little French bread with butter on it. Go down the menu. If he eats of it, he's a false prophet, because he is using the Lord, supposedly prophecy, to get what he wants. That's why I get angry when I hear someone stand up and say, God told me there's 10 people here with $1,000 each. I don't think God does that. It gets me really ticked off to hear people use the name of the Lord to sometimes, often, enrich themselves. Every prophet that teaches the truth, if he doesn't do what he teaches, he's a false prophet. You know, this is kind of doeth, heareth, it kind of, I'm going to get messed up. Whosoever shall say in the Spirit, give me money or anything, you shall not listen to him. But if he bid you give for others who are in need, let no man judge him. You see, he's using the money for others rather than his own enrichment. Let everyone that comes in the name of the Lord be received, and then when you have proved him, you shall know, for you shall have understanding to distinguish between the right hand and the left. If he that comes is a passerby, succor him or help him as far as you can, but he shall not stay with you longer than 2 or 3 days unless there be a necessity. But if he be minded to settle among you and be a craftsman, let him work and eat. But if he has no trade, according to your understanding, provide that he shall not live idle among you, being a Christian. But if he will not do this, he is a Christmonger. Of such men beware. I thought you'd find that interesting, especially in light of 2nd and 3rd John, which we're about to read. As you notice, both of these epistles are written to private individuals rather than general assemblies. The first is written to the elect lady. The second, or I should say the third, the second of our teachings tonight, book, 3rd John, is written to the beloved Gaius. It seems that these apostate teachers did not only come to assemblies, but they came to homes to seduce families. And here is a perfect example of a family who, in the midst of these teachers coming in, she stood strong. She was a lady who had children raised up to know God. They didn't listen to them. And you know, it's really interesting. One of Satan's major attacks is the family. As the family goes, so goes the church. And so goes the nation. Attack the family, you weaken the nation, you weaken the church. But here's a beautiful example of a family who stood strong in the Lord. And so it begins by saying, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. The word elder is a word used in the Old Testament to speak of those people who helped out in the general assembly of the tribes of Israel. These were leaders, people who helped Moses in the issues of jurisprudence. Remember, there were 70 of them who presided over the decrees of the nation. In the New Testament, an elder is either an older person, sometimes used. Secondly, it's used of an overseer of a church, which is not necessarily old person in age, but a mature Christian who has oversight over an assembly. The qualifications for the elders are given in 1 Timothy and in the book of Titus. A pastor, a bishop, and an elder are synonyms in the New Testament. They all basically mean the same person. They simply describe a different facet of his office, but they're all the same. They're interchangeable. And in fact, Paul uses some of them interchangeably in the same couple of sentences to refer to the same person. So it speaks of an overseer. Now, John, when he wrote this, was probably older, and he was an overseer of the churches. He writes it to the elect lady. Obviously, some woman, we don't know who, some people speculate it was Mary, the mother of Jesus, because Jesus gave Mary to be under the care of John when he was on the cross. Some people think it was Martha. We don't know, just some elect lady, someone whom God loved, and obviously who he loved. But notice how he loved her. Whom I love in truth. And not only I, but those who have known the truth because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth, in love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth. You notice the word he uses over and over and over again? Truth. That's the theme of this epistle. Truth, walking in truth. And I love that little phrase, whom I love in truth. There is, among many Christian circles, what I have termed sloppy agape. It is the philosophy that says you must love a person and not really question any doctrinal differences. If they name the name of Christ, you just embrace them. You don't even worry about what they would teach, because after all, doctrine really isn't all that important, they say. And so truth isn't as important as love. Well, here, truth and love are combined. I love in the truth, and all those who love the truth love this lady who also loves the truth. We must love, but we must never surrender the truth. In fact, one of the most loving things you can do for a person is to tell them the truth. And sometimes the truth hurts, but if you love a person, you will be lovingly confrontive. Brother, I love you enough not to hide this thing that I see as a blind spot. I've known you now for some time. We are friends. Remember, the scripture says in Proverbs, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. There is a church in town. It's called Hillside Community Church. It's up by Tom Young's. When I first saw that, I thought, great, another Christian assembly. I mean, after all, Hillside Community Church sounds like a wonderful place to worship. Sounds harmless enough. Doesn't say Kingdom Hall on it. Until I received some of their literature. Their literature says that they read the scripture as well as teach yoga, Eastern meditation, Eastern mysticism. It's combining the best of Eastern philosophies and religion with the West. So you could be a Christian, supposedly, Catholic, Protestant, Jew, Hindu, and you all feel comfortable in there. I'll guarantee you, if you go to a place like that, you have to surrender the truth at some point. John says, I love you, lady, but I love you in truth. And I'm glad that you love the truth. What is the truth? Of course, that was a question Pilate asked Jesus. He said, what is truth? Remember, Jesus told his disciples, I am the way, the truth, the life. Obviously, John is writing that Jesus is the ultimate truth. But for us, the truth is the Word of God. Besides the person of Christ, it's the Word of God, and we measure everything by this book, don't we? And if we don't measure anything by this book, but we're ready to embrace anybody and anything apart from this book, that's sloppy agape, and we don't love in truth. But to love someone in truth is to love someone and search the Scripture. Embrace the person, love them for Christ's sake, but love them enough to lead them toward the path of truth. When Jesus prayed in John 17 to the Father, He said, "Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. And I love you in truth," and all those who love the truth. Paul, I think, was a person who loved people. He went to different communities, embraced them, preached the gospel to them, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. He didn't care what their background was. He loved them. He embraced them. He sought to bring them into truth. However, when there was a Christian, even an apostle, who wasn't walking in the truth, Paul confronted them. Or withdrew from them, one or the two. The example that comes to my mind is Peter. And in the book of Galatians, Paul says, "I had to withstand Peter to his face in front of everybody because he was a hypocrite." Now imagine standing up to the apostle Peter and saying, "Peter, you're a hypocrite," in front of everyone. He said, "I withstood him to his face because he would eat with the Gentiles and mingle with them, until brethren were sent from James in Jerusalem who were Jewish. And then as soon as they came, Peter would withdraw himself lest the Jews see him with Gentiles." He was a hypocrite. He was going back and forth. Paul said, "I withstood him. It wasn't true. There wasn't any integrity in it. And I told him so." I love his guts. Then Paul, in writing to Timothy, spoke about people who pervert the gospel of Christ, and who suppose that godliness is a means to getting rich. He said, "Of such withdraw thyself." Just cut off company. And so he always loved, but he always upheld the truth. And I love this introduction. Grace, mercy, and peace. You know, when Paul writes, he said, "Grace and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father." Here it's grace, mercy, and peace, and I think they always are in that order. You experience God's grace, which is His unmerited favor. You don't deserve God's goodness. Then God shows you also His mercy, which means God withholds from you what you do deserve. Judgment. And then, as you experience the lavish grace of God, the withholding of what you deserve, you experience peace. Romans 5, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace is the result of experiencing the grace of God and the mercy of God. Isn't that beautiful? And it's always in that order. I think it's the book of Lamentations that makes reference to the mercies of God. It says, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed." Through God's mercies we are not consumed. Because His compassions, they fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. God's mercy. I rejoiced greatly. I was just exceedingly glad. I was really happy when I found out that some of your children are walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. How refreshing it was, while so many kids were going astray, doing their own trip in a corrupt world, her kids had a good testimony. You know, one of the greatest testimonies to me is not the guy who stands up and says, "You know, I was in drugs for 20 years, but God changed me." Or, "I was a Libyan terrorist for 20 years and God saved me." This dramatic testimony of change. Oh, those are wonderful. But to me, the greatest testimony is a person who started out as a kid a Christian and never swerved. Walked with God through junior high and high school and college and stayed true to Jesus Christ. To me, that's a wonderful testimony. I once knew a guy who was in junior high, and he was always, you know, as long as he could remember, he believed and loved Jesus. And he used to hear our testimonies. He'd say, "God, I don't have one of those neat testimonies. I've always been a good kid. I wasn't a rat first and then turned to the Lord. I was always in love with God. And I feel like I've almost been cheated in life. I feel like I need to go out and sin so I can have a dramatic testimony." I said, "Don't you even think of that. You got the greatest testimony that beats all of ours. Because you've stayed walking with the Lord, and don't you ever lose that. Children, walking in the truth. And now I plead with you, lady. Not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. 13 times in the New Testament, that phrase, love one another, is used. 13 times. 10 of those 13 times are used by this apostle, John. He's been called the apostle of love. He was the one who leaned on the bosom of Jesus at the Last Supper. He's called the apostle whom Jesus loved. Probably he used that to designate himself. In fact, he did. The apostle whom Jesus loved. And he spoke about loving one another by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it amazing how often God has to repeat himself? And even then, loving one another is hard to come by these days, even though he said it 13 times. There are some truths that just come hard to us, don't they? And one of them is loving one another. It doesn't come naturally. By nature, I wouldn't love you. There's too many differences among us that we would really show a caring concern and love for each other. By the world standards, we only love those who are like us. But the Christian standard is different. We love anyone, even if they're different from us. The bond of Christ draws us together as Christians. We love each other. So it's not a new commandment. You've heard it. Love one another. Easily said, it's tough to do. Of course, the greatest chapter written about how we love one another, it describes this kind of love, is what? 1 Corinthians 13. Now, you're familiar with it. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and I have not love, agape love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. So I could have spiritual gifts, speak in tongues, and say, you know, I'm more spiritual than you are, because our church, we speak in tongues all the time, you don't. But if I don't have love when I say that, I'm a big fat zero. And if I don't show you love, I can have all the spiritual gifts in the world, but if I don't have love pouring out of me, I'm just a big noisy gong clanging in the wind. And though I have the gift of prophecy, wow, speak forth God's word, even predict the future, and I understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and if I have all faith, I touch everyone, they're always healed, they're always raised up, so that I could remove mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. It shows me that the pathway of love is always to be sought over the pathway of power. Why is it then that so many of us are searching for the pathway of power, not the pathway of love? More power, more power, more power. I want to see more gifts, more exercise. What about more love? That's the focus of the New Testament, isn't it? These signs shall follow those who believe. In my name they shall cast out demons. In my name they will speak with new tongues. They will drink something poisonous and won't harm them. The signs and wonders follow those who in love preach the gospel, not the other way around. Paul goes on to say, though I bestow all my goods and feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. We think, how could you do those things without love? Let's say you turn all of your paycheck over to Joy Junction. You give everything you own over to the poor. How could a person do those things without having love in his heart? Well, a person could actually have pride in his heart, because by those things he will be noticed and applauded in the eyes of the people. They go, wow, look what he did. He did something no one else has ever done in this community. He is so spiritual. If that's the motivation, you can do it without any love. And it profits you nothing. You just gave it all away and you lost your reward. What a drag. Now, if you at least gave it away and got a reward in heaven, it'd be great. But to give it all away and lose it and your reward because you had the wrong motivation, total loss, man. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away with. There is a translation of the Bible called the Phillips Translation. And I've taken that section and I have it up here in my Bible. Let me read it to you in the Phillips Modern English. This love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way of being constructive. It is not possessive. It is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Isn't that powerful? It doesn't have to go out and prove to other people how important he or she is. It doesn't have to make mention. Well, you know, I've done that before. In fact, I went out and I did that kind of Christian work a couple years ago. It doesn't have to bring it up. It's just totally secure. It doesn't have inflated ideas of its own importance. Love has good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. It's not touchy. It does not keep account of evil or gloat over the wickedness of other people. On the contrary, it is glad with all good men when truth prevails. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen. I think that's a wonderful translation of love. Now, I also know, although that's the ideal, how awkward this passage sounds when I insert my name in it and I take the word love out. And I try to see if my character embodies the ideal characteristics of God. Skip suffers long and is kind. Skip does not envy. And you get through a few verses and you just kind of have to put your hand over your face and go, what's next? Because it does sound awkward. It doesn't fit. If I put Jesus' name there, it fits perfectly, doesn't it? Jesus suffers long. He is kind. He doesn't envy. He thinks no evil. He rejoices in the truth. Jesus never fails. Perfect. That's God's ideal. I fall short of that ideal, yet God tells me to love my brother. I find it an impossible task unless God expresses his love through me. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. I also find that it's easier for me to love God and it's harder for me to love other people. God's lovable. People aren't always lovable. Even those who are closest to you are often very unlovable. They say crummy things. They do dumb things. And the reciprocal is true. Other people have a tough time loving me because I'm a human being. But because I love him, my commandment is this. Jesus said, as I have loved you, you must love one another. And as I love God, he commands me to show that love to other people. It's a commandment. It's not always a feeling. There's times I don't feel like loving you. Did you know that? There's times I don't feel like coming to church and teaching a Bible study. Times I feel like, you know what, I would just love to just cash it in and just spend the rest of my life surfing somewhere in Hawaii. Now, though I might feel like that sometime, I must make a choice. There's sometimes I look at my wife and I don't want to say I love you. I don't feel anything special at the moment. If she yells at me, I don't feel like saying, honey, I love you. Feel like saying, let's go outside. I must make a choice to extend my love to her irregardless of my feelings, because that's how God loves. And so it's not a new commandment, he says, I write unto you, but that which you have heard from the beginning meaning the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. John was a part of it, and he testified that from the beginning Jesus taught and lived love. This is love. that we walk according to His commandments. In other words, obedience is the proof that I love God. Not a mushy feeling at the end of a worship service, oh, my heart is beating, oh, I love God. I don't obey Him, but oh, I really love the Lord. I've had people tell me that. Yes, we're living together, living in sexual sin, we still take drugs, but I really love God. Give me a break. You don't love God. If you love God, you'd obey Him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Do what I say. And this is love, that we keep His commandments. And Jesus said, my commandments aren't tough. They're not grievous. Oh, I don't know if I can give that up, Lord, and obey you. It's kind of tough. Oh, really? It's really that hard to exchange that crud for abundant life and eternal life? Tough deal, huh? My commandments aren't grievous. They're not too irksome or tough. This is the commandment that you've heard from the beginning. You should walk in it. So far, he's used that word twice in these verses. Walk in truth, walk in the commandment. Walking denotes a lifestyle. We often say, don't talk the talk, walk the walk. In other words, live the lifestyle. James said, be not hearers of the word, but doers. Otherwise, you deceive your own selves. Walking also denotes progress. If I walk in obedience and walk in love, I should be progressively obeying God more and more and loving other people in God more and more. It's a progression. I walk. I don't meander, or I shouldn't meander as a Christian. I should walk as a Christian. You can tell the difference between somebody who's meandering and somebody who's walking. Somebody who's meandering, have you ever seen a window shopper? That's a meanderer. They kind of walk around. They don't have any kind of gait or pace. Their eyes aren't set toward one direction. They kind of stroll, look in a window, go to the next window, check it out. It's fun to do, but it says that person isn't going anywhere in particular, just wandering. Someone who walks knows where he's going, has a pace, a gait to his walk. He set his eyes for that place, and he's walking down the street because he has somewhere to go. And he's making progress toward his desired goal. That's how we ought to love and obey the Lord. We should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Remember that the group back then was the Gnostics. Refresh your memory in 1 John. The heresy that John writes about and is prevalent throughout much of the New Testament is Gnosticism. The Gnostics, especially its chief orator, Cerinthius, taught that Jesus Christ did not come with a human body because he said all of the material world is evil. Therefore, God could not have created the material world because a good God would not bring into existence something which is evil. So he taught God created a sub-God. An emanation went forth from God who knew God and loved God. But then as time went on, another emanation went out from God and another, and over thousands of years, this kind of social evolution took place so that devolution took place so that an emanation eventually went out that was so far from God, it didn't even know God. That emanation created the material world. So Jesus, when he came, was not flesh and blood, because flesh and blood is material, material is evil. So Jesus was a phantom. He didn't have flesh and bones, he didn't have a body. And Cerinthius taught that when Jesus would walk in the dirt, he wouldn't leave footprints, because he didn't have a fleshly body. They denied that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh, that he was both fully man and fully God. He denied that. Denied the incarnation. In 1 John, John says that a mark of this Antichrist teaching is those who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. In 2 John, one of the marks is that they deny that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. There are those who deny the bodily return of Jesus. Usually it's one of the marks of a cult. When Jesus returns to this earth, he will return like he left. He left with a fleshly body. He ascended into heaven. Remember when Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples were there. They were gazing up, mouths were open. And an angel said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? The same Jesus who went up from you will come again in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." Just like you saw him leave, you'll see him come again. He'll come in the flesh, bodily to reign over the earth. They denied that. "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for." Not salvation, not talking about that, but that we may receive a full reward. He's not speaking about salvation, but reward. You've come so long. We've invested so much. Don't turn to this false doctrine. "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." In one verse, the word doctrine appears twice. This should be a hint to us that doctrine is pretty important. And every now and then, someone will say, "Doctrine really doesn't matter. We like to go to a place where we don't talk about doctrine. We just love one another." You have no basis for love outside of correct doctrine, outside of the truth. You really don't. Why is it that so many people are afraid of the word doctrine? It simply means teaching. Good, correct, wholesome teaching. Are you afraid of teaching? You should be afraid of doctrine. That's what it means. It is used so often in the New Testament as a matter of great importance. People say, "It doesn't matter what you believe." Sure it does. What you believe determines how you behave. If you believe you must be born again, you'll be born again. If you don't, you won't. If you believe you ought to be righteous and walk in holiness, you'll do it. If you don't believe that, you won't behave that way. Belief determines behavior. Doctrine is of utmost importance. To be confused on the truth can be deadly. That's why the Bible says, "Don't many of you become teachers, because you receive greater damnation." To tell a person directions for eternity and to be wrong about those directions, the responsibility rests upon your head. You best be right doctrinally. Not just, "Well, you know, I have a real well-meaning heart. I'll just say whatever comes to my mind." Don't be wrong when it comes to a person's eternity. "Oh, you receive greater damnations," it says in the book of John or James. Remember the story of the mother who got on a train with her child in the Midwest in the days of the railroad. And Elmer Fudd was on there and he talked like this. As she was traveling, it was a horrible snowstorm outside. She showed her tickets to the conductor and she said, "I want to get off at this certain stop, this certain city." Conductor said, "Okay, you have a seat. Don't get off the train until I come and get you and tell you you're stopped." She said, "No problem." She sat down. Across the aisle from her was a man who said, "I couldn't help but overhear that you wanted to go to this particular little town. I've gone there many times before. I'll tell you when to get off. Don't bother the conductor. I'll help you out." And he was well-meaning. He said, "It's always the third stop." So he traveled, stopped once. Stopped twice. The third stop, the gentleman said, "This is your destination. Get out. Go for it. This is where you want to go." A little hesitant because the conductor hadn't come back. She said thank you to the man, got off the train, headed out. The train took off. At the fourth stop, the conductor came back. And with surprise, said, "Where's that woman and her child who is sitting here?" He said, "Don't worry about it, man. I let him off last stop because I'm familiar with it. I told him when to get off." And the conductor said, "You what? Do you realize that you let a woman and her child off at a water stop in the middle of nowhere?" They went back and they were frozen to death in the snow. Wrong directions was terminal. Giving a person direction for eternity. Hey, eternity's terminal. death is terminal. You get zillions of chances in this life, but after that, it's it. You best be right. And so whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, who Christ is, correct Christology, does not have God. He who abides or remains in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. You see that little word transgresses? It literally means to go beyond. That's significant. Because the Gnostics, one of their characteristics is they would go beyond the revelation of God. They weren't content with the Scripture. They wanted to go beyond the Scripture. And they believed in their prophets and extra biblical revelation. And they would go beyond the doctrine of Christ. They'd say, oh, you know, the Bible, Bible study. That's when you're a young Christian. The Bible's good, but we go beyond that. We have prophets in our assembly who have special knowledge. Oftentimes, somebody will ask me about a certain practice that is not written about in the Bible. Like, for instance, being slain in the Spirit. And I just have to say, I don't know. I don't have much to comment on about it. Why not? Well, it's not written about in the Bible. I've searched high and low. I've never found that. I've seen people being slain by the Spirit. That's terminal. They don't get up from that. It's not a blessing to them. And it says in the Old Testament that the slain of the Lord were thousands. I said, I don't want to get into debate or not. I just don't know. And they try to press the issue like I ought to be doing it or experiencing it all the time. I say, now listen, I have yet to experience all that just the Bible tells me to experience. Once I've experienced all that the Scripture has for me, then I can think about going beyond the Scripture. But I haven't even experienced all that's in this book. I can't graduate to those kind of experiences that you can graduate to. Once I've experienced all that the Bible tells me to experience, come and see me. The mark of a true believer is that he clings to the Word of God, clings to the Scripture. Boy, I see a lot of people who aren't content with the Bible. They want to have all the woo, extra biblical stuff. Not that some of that stuff isn't scriptural. Some of it is. Some of it can be a real blessing. But be careful. Be careful that you don't develop the attitude that says, I need more than this. I need more than this. I'm not content. Hey, in one sense, I'm not content. I want to experience more of God constantly. I thirst for God. I thirst for His presence. I thirst to experience, like David said, like a deer after the water brooks, my soul pants for You, O God. But I want to experience what God tells me I ought to experience. Not say, well, the Bible's good for first graders, but now, God, let me sail and soar. Be careful for those who literally transgress or go beyond the doctrine of Christ. They don't have the Father or the Son. Now, if anyone comes to you, notice how these false prophets in those days would operate. If anyone comes to you, you don't even have to go to the false prophets. They'll come right to your door. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. You say, boy, John, you're pretty harsh. Getting down on all these guys. John taught not to show hospitality to enemies of the truth. It's a scriptural principle. As much as showing hospitality to strangers is part of the truth. People who blatantly transgress the truth and are enemies of the truth by their doctrine, you're not to even let them, you're not to even say, hey, God bless you. When Jehovah's Witnesses knock on my door, and I'll spend some time with them. Usually I'll do it on my porch. I won't say, hey, God bless you. I wonder if when some of these people came to our door, if we were to simply say, I'm sorry, but I believe in the Scripture, and I won't let you come in my house. I wonder if 100 people did that to the same group of people, if maybe they'd think twice. What's this? I love the scripture, therefore I won't let you in my house. I don't want to give the implication that we shouldn't love them and share with them. There have been occasions where I've let them into the home. Now, this scripture, by the way, doesn't mean, speaking of the abode that we think of, the churches in the early church were in the homes. And I think what John is referring to is not allowing false prophets into the house churches, perverting their doctrine. But by and large, I will share very lovingly, but very firmly, with the people who come to my door, not letting them get the upper hand and try to, you know, lead me around with their method of pounding the scriptures on. You know, they'll say, now turn to this scripture. You believe in the deity of Christ. What about this scripture? And as soon as you answer, they go, no, what about that one? And they have you, you know, jackrabbiting all around the New Testament. Make them stay there. Say, wait a minute. I just answered you and I told you what this means. Now you answer me. Don't go to any other scriptures till you can give me a good answer for what I just answered you with. And make them stick with it. And if it's just they don't want to listen to you, then say, hey, if you're interested in really discussing the truth, let's talk. If you're not, I believe in the scripture and I love Jesus Christ. He's my Lord and my Savior. And if you have an open mind, I'd love to discuss it with you. If you don't, we're finished. We have had, of late, people from different groups come to this church who seemingly just wanted to come to hang out. From the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Sounds real benign, the Mormon Church. They are trying now to convince us and all of the churches around the country that they are simply just another denomination. They want to get as far away from the cult mentality that people have of them as far as possible. They want to just say, hey, we're like a Methodist, a Presbyterian, we're a Mormon. And they'll come and they'll say, oh, we just coming in, we want to hear the Bible. At first, I just thought, hey, this is great. Had a long opportunity to share after services, and we invited them into the office and talked. They kept coming, and I noticed something. That not really being interested in the truth, they would come and speak to younger Christians and want to lead them astray. At that point, we just said, you are not welcome here anymore. You cannot come. If you want to listen, go get a tape. Or you call me up personally, and I'll talk to you. But you don't come around here and talk about Mormonism, especially to those who aren't grounded in the faith. Some of you are, some of you aren't. And it can be detrimental. I don't say, God bless you. I just say, out of here, your history. You know why? Because I'm a shepherd. And shepherds are supposed to love sheep. And God placed sheep for a shepherd to serve. And the best way I can know how to serve is to teach what the Bible says itself and to keep you from false prophets. And there's times you just have to say, don't let the door hit you on the way out. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. It's his way of saying, there's a lot of stuff I want to write, but, you know, now why didn't he go on? First John was a lot longer. I guess the best answer is that this is all the Holy Spirit wanted to convey. John felt like, I'll tell you when I get there. I'd rather talk to you face to face. Notice, so our joy may be full. You see, fullness of joy in a relationship comes when you're face to face with the person. And so it will be with God when we see Him face to face. Wouldn't it be great? We don't have to just close our eyes and tune people out and think of the Lord and pray. Or we don't have to pray and not. We'll be face to face with God and our joy will be full. That'll be great. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. I wanted to cover 2nd and 3rd John, but we'll cover 3rd John next time. I went a little slower than I thought. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for truth. We thank you that Jesus is the answer. Even if many people don't know what the question is, Jesus is the answer. He's the truth. He embodies all that is true, all that is right. And He said that your word is truth. The psalmist asked, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light into our path. And it is true. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, enlightening the eyes. David said, oh, how I love thy law. Lord, I pray that we would so love the truth because we so love you. And in loving you, it would be demonstrated by obeying you and keeping the truth. And Lord, we might have a relationship with others who love the truth, much like John had with this elect lady. Loving others in the truth. Loving them because of their stand for the truth. I pray, Father, that you would put backbone within us to make a loving, firm stand for what is true. Not wanting to go beyond the commandment, beyond the revelation of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would see the sufficiency of your word. That it's inspired, it's without error, it's for our benefit. Cause us to be rooted and grounded in the truth. Give us a hunger for it. And Lord, I also thank you that we are beloved. We're your beloved children. Even as this woman and as Gaius were beloved to John. We're your beloved children. We thank you, Father, for this time, and we pray again that that which we have heard would not deflect or fall upon hardened soil, but it would take root, cause us to grow. Help us to memorize some of these key points and to apply them to our lives and to be like children who walk in truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.